In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Sometimes when we speak in Holy Paschal Week, one of the challenges that we have is there is so much to cover, really. There is, as opposed to a sermon that you might give on a Sunday, where there would just be one gospel and some readings. For every Paschal Week sermon, you actually have 5 different hours within the day and 5 hours in the evening. And of course, by hour, I mean canonical hour in the lectionary, that in the books of the Pascha that we have. So within each hour, there is a prophecy and there is a psalm. In fact, there's even more than one prophecy for several of the hours during the days particularly. And then there's also a gospel for each hour, and it becomes even more than one gospel, 4 gospels for each hour. And then there's a psalm. So it's a little difficult to address everything and do it justice. And then in addition to all this, there are the events that happen during Holy Week in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we are following step by step from the time he entered into Jerusalem all the way to the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So while it's difficult to cover everything, I will go ahead and try to go briefly through the events, take a little bit of a survey of the prophecies, which sometimes we kind of overlook because their language tends to be a little bit more difficult to grasp. There's a lot of talk about the day of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. There's all kinds of similes and analogies that literally go over most of our heads. Obviously, they were written at a time when the tools of language were quite different from what we have now. So I will try to go through them just to see what kind of thread runs through these prophecies. And then I will take a deeper dive into a couple of themes that the church makes very clear to us during this time of Holy Week, during Tuesday of Holy Week in particular. So in terms of the events of Holy Week, in terms of the events of Tuesday rather, first Christ returned from Bethany. So he was in Bethany on Monday evening. He returned from Bethany and went to Jerusalem to the temple on Tuesday morning. And on their way, they saw the fig tree. If you remember, he had cursed the fig tree the night before, the day before, when he found that it had leaves but no fruit. And then once Christ enters into the temple, a whole lot goes on in there. First and foremost, he is challenged about his authority. The scribes and the Pharisees ask him, by what authority did you do what you did in the temple? Right? Imagine if somebody walks into a church, and just the only image that comes to mind is when there is a festival and a bunch of people have money tables where they're exchanging money and selling and buying, not to call them scribes and Pharisees or den of thieves by any measure of imagination, but this is kind of the picture that comes to mind, right? Somebody walks in and turns their tables upside down, and the gospel's narrative is very clear that he makes a whip and starts driving those people out. Maybe the ones that listened did not get that, but the ones that didn't, who knows? But it's very interesting when he did all this and he said, this is my Father's house, it shall not be a den of thieves. The next day he goes into the temple, the religious authorities are questioning him, by what authority did you do this? To them he gives he answers a question by a question, where did the baptism of Saint John the Baptist come from? Is it from God or from men? So they paused, couldn't answer. And then he told them, if you cannot tell me by whose authority it was, neither will I tell you by what authority am I doing this. And then he gave a number of parables, just to mention a couple of them. The wicked vine dressers, the wedding of the king's son. He was asked very malicious, he was put to test by very malicious questioning, one of which was about paying taxes to Caesar. They wanted to basically set him up to get him in trouble. When they asked him, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or no? If he had said a flat out yes, then the problem would be with the religious authorities, right? Because the Jews had perceived that they are occupied and oppressed by Caesar and the Roman authorities. So a yes would have been a big red flag for the Jewish community. And then if he had said a no, it was a big red flag for the Roman authorities. So the Jews tried to set him up in such a way that they would get him in trouble either way. But he answered in a way that surprised both the Jews and those who were followers of Herod that went to ask him the same question. And then I'm not gonna go through the rest of the discussions and the parables he had with the Pharisees and the people at the temple. Suffices to say, just a couple more that will help with the points that I will be discussing in more detail later on. One was the woes that he gave to the scribes and the Pharisees. And you can go through this whole list. And then he lamented Jerusalem and flat out told them, your house will be left for you desolate. And it's interesting to mention that when Christ went into the temple to cleanse it the night before, he called it my Father's house. But yet, not too long after, he calls it your house, talking to the Jews. And I think this is a very strong message to all of us. God makes every possible effort to cleanse his house, reflecting upon ourselves. His house is us. At some point when we have refused everything and refused the authority of Christ and even rebelled and told him, by what authority do you do this? At some point, he's going to ask you, he's going to tell you, let your will be done. That's fine. If you don't want me to be in your midst, it is your own house. But when I walk away from it, it becomes desolate. And then towards the end, after he leaves the temple, the disciples show him the magnificence of the temple. And he tells them, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be destroyed. So they want to know, when will this be happen? When will this happen? And then also, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And so he goes on through this whole paragraph or this whole discussion, which is captured in multiple narratives of scripture, which will be one of the passages that we will focus on tonight. And then at the end, he foretells that he was going to be delivered up and crucified. So this is a summary of the events. Christ goes to Bethany, from Bethany to the temple. He's questioned about his authority. He has a number of dialogues and debates and conversations with the religious authorities and the people. He gets questioned and put to test for multiple occasions, one of which is paying taxes to Caesar. A couple of others I will not mention just in the interest of time. Then he foretells of the destruction of the temple. He speaks to some of his disciples about his second coming. And then at the very end, he foretells that he would be crucified and delivered up. Now let's look very briefly at the prophecies. And it might actually help if you have the Pascha book with you. I'm not going to refer to the prophecies in there. It would be a lot of flipping back and forth. But I will refer to the gospel readings as we read them from there. One thing to mention about the Pascha book that we have, it evolved over the years. The skeleton of it, if you may, was laid out around the 12th century. And I based the examination of the prophecies I did on those specific prophecies. There was, in fact, according to this particular manuscript, which I have not seen myself, but a monk by the name of Athanasius Almaeri has written about it. And it actually had, at the time of the 12th century, six different prophecies for both the day and the night of today. So for the day of Tuesday and the eve of Wednesday, as we call it, there were six different prophecies. I went through them to kind of see the thread that ties all these together. So I will mention very briefly what these are and highlight the thread that ties them together, and then jump into the Gospels, a couple of Gospels in particular that shed light on these threads and give us some messages that we can all benefit from. So first, in the first hour of Tuesday, there is a prophecy from Exodus 19. I made an attempt to kind of make a summary line for each one, but obviously it does not do it justice, and it would be much more edifying if you contemplate on these and read them more slowly upon going home. So the first prophecy from Exodus, it's a reminder to the house of Israel to keep God's covenant so they can be his peculiar people. Then there's another prophecy from Job, chapter 23, where he speaks of the corrupt deeds of the ungodly and the ultimate recompense for those who have committed these ungodly deeds. They may seem to be prospering, but eventually the recompense is well known. Then there's a prophecy from Genesis, or rather a reading from Genesis, that captures three full chapters, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 6. It talks about how man has been corrupted and the thoughts and imaginations of their hearts have become very wicked. And it goes all the way through the story of the flood and God's renewal of the earth. So once again, a judgment of sinners and the renewal of the earth. Then it goes to Proverbs, where it says, wisdom has built a house for herself with seven pillars. And it talks about wisdom, which is a prophecy about the person of Jesus Christ building his house. Then it goes through Isaiah, or then the next prophecy is Isaiah chapter 9. Behold, the Lord is coming with strength, his reward is with him. Then the last prophecy is from Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the vision of God, the Ancient of Days on his throne, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. So very briefly, when you examine these six prophecies, and it's quite possible that the rest of the prophecies that were added later on augment this theme more or less. I just have not examined them myself. But one theme that you see clearly through this is the judgment, the upcoming judgment of Christ, and the coming of the Lord, and the establishment of his reign, the establishment of his eternal reign. Now, on these three themes, I will ask you to refer to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, which is in the ninth hour of the day of Tuesday. Perhaps if you open your Paschal books to the ninth hour of the day of Tuesday, it might help if you can follow along. So speaking of these themes of judgment, the coming of the Lord, and the establishment of his reign, what is it that Christ wants us to learn from these, right? And I think it's important to ask the question of what it is that the gospel and the church and Christ tell us about these and what we can learn from them, rather than be very speculative. Because it's probably well known to all of you that the second coming is one of those apocalyptic events that people have tried very meticulously calculating dates for and calculating times for, and they've kind of missed the whole entire point of why Christ mentioned it altogether. So instead of trying to make up our own messaging and trying to come up with speculations about dates and which famines are really the famines that preceded the second coming, which war was really the war that preceded the second coming, right? Is it the First World War, which perhaps some people made that claim at the time? We have Jehovah's Witnesses that made numerous claims about the end of the world. All of them have just gone down the drain, and the world has not ended, to the rest of my knowledge at least, right? And so it's important to look at the gospel narrative itself and see what it is that Christ wants to teach us from these gospels. So going to the gospel of Matthew, the ninth hour of the day of Tuesday, it begins by saying, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So there's kind of three interweaved questions here. Tell us, when will these things be? If you actually go 2 hours prior to that, you will find that Christ had just told them about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that they showed him the temple, and they told him, look, this is a great temple. It was magnificent with it was a magnificent architectural piece with all the gold, the pure gold ornaments, and just the height of it was very marvelous. So he told them, this will all be destroyed. So, I mean, they probably wanted to know when that was going to happen. So Christ was referring specifically in this case to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened around 70 AD, and it was a pretty massive destruction. And within this narrative, within the narrative of this gospel, he addresses that question. And then he also addresses the questions about the signs of his coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age. I will not speak much about, or at all for that matter, about the destruction of Jerusalem. I will just pause when we get there so as to focus, as to tell you this is the part where it begins speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then focus the main message about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, and how are we to prepare for that, and what are the messages that Christ himself, by his own mouth, as narrated in this gospel and other gospels as well, is trying to tell us. So I'm going to start from line 6 here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrow. Does that ring a bell of some sort? Now notice in the very beginning, Christ said, let no one deceive you, to convince you that he is a Christ. Now, it might be a little bit difficult for us to relate to that, because it's unlikely that people that are faithful in the church will believe in an antichrist as a person. But let's think about this a little bit deeply. Christ is our Savior. He is the fulfillment of the human person. He is the fulfillment of the inner peace and the inner joy that we are seeking. In that sense, maybe you can ask yourself this question again. Are there other things, maybe a philosophy, a trend, a thought, that has always led you and continues to lead you at a very practical level to believe that in that joy, in that philosophy, in that pleasure, there is more fulfillment to me than in Christ? I will be the first to say yes, right? We mentally believe that Christ is the fulfillment to what we aspire, and he was going to give us a true joy. But in our day-to-day life, do we refrain from sin because of this notion that I know that this sin will never give me pleasure? Or do I just press ahead and do it anyway because I think deep to myself, well, yeah, I kind of believe it's Christ, sure, more or less, but in my own life, I want to entertain this thought. I want to entertain this pleasure because I know it will give me pleasure. And yeah, maybe somewhere deep inside, I might think it's Christ, but realistically, it's not. And you can fill this blank with anything. Again, I mentioned a philosophy, a trend, a thought. The Antichrist in that notion by extension is not necessarily just a person. It could be any of these things. So maybe this is a question for you to contemplate on and ask yourself and repeat this message or read this message contemplatively. Let no man deceive you. Now, there's another part that I think has become very, very essential more and more to speak about nowadays, which comes in the, I'm going to skip a few lines down here. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold, shall wax cold or grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I just want to highlight this line, that he who endures until the end shall be saved, and how the laxity of life has made many people grow very cold in their love. I want to just comment about that notion that we have nowadays of what you might call like nominal Christianity, right? The Christianity of, yeah, we'll just go to church every other Sunday and do a few good things here and there, and perhaps we'll just make the cut, right? Well, even the whole going to church on Sunday has become questionable nowadays, with initially COVID causing people to start signing up, and eventually just people getting into the rhythm of life and overlooking this altogether. Right? There is that notional Christianity or nominal Christianity where you're kind of Christian because you celebrate the big feasts. You've got a fast of 55 days. You choose for yourself, I'll just fast a week. Even within that, the very notion of complete abstinence from food is gone altogether. The whole notion of enduring is not there. That whole notion of patiently going through the tribulations is just not there. And there's one line we read and pray about Christ on the cross in the hymn of Omonogenes, or the Only Begotten. It's, and he endured death on the cross. He didn't just die to check a mark, but he endured death on the cross. Even in the litany, the concluding litany that the priest prays, talks about during Holy Week, it talks about Christ enduring suffering. And quite frankly, I think that notion of endurance has just become something that takes a very, very back seat in our Orthodox ethos, in our Orthodox practice. And I think this is very dangerous because not only is it dangerous for the reason of, not only is it dangerous because people aren't practicing it, but because people's conviction that endurance is necessary to attain salvation is not even there, right? You speak about vigils and longer liturgies and longer services, and this has now become something that is, okay, well, the liturgy is however long it is, I'll just catch a first, like the last 45 minutes of it. And again, I'm not here to debate how long a liturgy should be, but I think it's really the ethos, the approach to it, that troubles me sometimes. Everybody in the church talks about how long the fasts of the church are, and yes, I agree, things have been accumulated over the years. Yes, I agree about all this, but at the end of the day, there is a fast in the church. It is my duty to participate and to be a militant participant in the life of the church. If you're still in a growth phase, that's fine. Get permission from your spiritual father, who should be mentoring and training you to get there. But in any circumstances, that notion of enduring has to be there. There's that notion that if I'm tired, I can't stand up to pray, right? Well, the reality is once you start experiencing fatigue, your feet start hurting, you can't stand up anymore, your eyes are resisting sleep, that's okay. That's when endurance actually begins. Press ahead and continue. At least if this is difficult for all of us to do at home, when there is a vigil or a service in the church, press ahead and go through it. Yes, you do get times where you are extremely tired and you're struggling to focus on any word of prayer. And even further, sometimes you start developing that notion of rebellion, right? I experienced this a lot when I didn't know most of the hymns, and then the deacons would just keep on pressing and singing longer and longer hymns, and I'm just struggling to stay up, right? Or stay on my feet, or stay there carrying my child who's just whining. And again, reasonableness is always good, but I think I should always reflect on my own self. Just press through that rebellion, press through that suffering. And this is just one example in prayer. Same thing when it comes to fasting. There's that notion that if I will get the best non-fasting foods that I can out there, because this is what's on the very borderline of permissible. Never will I ever walk into a place and pick something that I know I don't love very much because it's Holy Week and all I need is just nutrition. I'm not gonna pick the thing that I love the most. And this is what we have to think about, enduring and bearing some suffering. I won't go into that notion any further. These are just a couple of examples about enduring and struggling through prayer and fasting. And at every level of our spiritual life, whether it be struggling to attain virtue or struggling against sin, these are very common things we all experience. And to that, I would point you to all the Psalms that we pray today. I will just mention a very few here. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from unjust lips. Plead my cause and ransom me. Deliver me from angry enemies, from my mighty enemies, right? These mighty enemies might be more likely coming from within than from outside. Thou hast been my supporter, my refuge in the day of mine affliction. There is that notion, there is that spirit of petition and supplication and crying out to God. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the lion's den. Have mercy upon me, O God, for my soul has trusted in thee. Hear my prayer and hear, let my cry come before thee. Of course, that presupposes that there is a cry in the first place, right? So the language that's written in the Psalms would not make any sense unless we begin that level of struggle or that level of suffering, if you may. I think it was St. John Chrysostom that called pain, using a translated line, a school of philosophy. Of course, philosophy in this notion, in this context, means love of wisdom, philosophia or love of wisdom. So these are two key messages that we must focus on, that Christ is trying to turn our attention to from today's Gospels. Let no man deceive you, and enduring suffering and tribulation is just a necessary part. Then very briefly, I will turn to the Gospel from the third hour of the eve of Wednesday. So it's also taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. It's in fact the continuation of this chapter, chapter 24. And I will read just a small part of it. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doeth come. So watchfulness is another key message here. And it's interesting what the gospel mentions here about people in the days of Noah. They were just simply, I mean, perhaps they were a lot more wicked than what this paragraph may suggest. But I think this paragraph is very indicative of a lot of our lives, right? We get sort of carried away by worldly cares and preoccupied by worldly things. And we just keep going on and on and on. And quite frankly, I must confess, having a cell phone with notifications is very, very damaging to my own spiritual life. Because at night when I would go to bed, I would see all these notifications. At least I want to spend a minute reading what each one is about, right? So here goes 15, 20 minutes. And then one notification takes you to the next. One news article takes you to the next. And then you sort of lose that fervor, whatever it may be, that you had to begin prayer. So not that the phone is a devil by any means, but I think it does serve a very bad purpose in our life to be preoccupied with worldly cares. How often do we check our 401ks during the day? How often do we check stocks going up and down? How often, if somebody wants to buy a house, check house prices, or wants to get a loan, check loan rates? I mean, these are all benign things, right? And we go through them one thing at a time. And by the end of the day, sometimes I look back and I realize I've spent tremendous amount of time just looking through these things, right? Not one thing in and of itself is evil. In fact, sometimes we argue these are good things. I want to have a college savings account for my child. So let me look into that. So these are all good things. But the problem is it ends up sucking all the juice out of you that you have nothing left for Christ. And so this is something that I consider being watchful as one of those things. Be very watchful on where all the cares of the world are taking you. And be attentive and exert some mental and physical efforts in prayers, vigils, and fasting. So I won't go in a whole lot of details or discussing the notion of watchfulness the inner watchfulness and being alert and all that, but just at a very simple level, just be mindful when your entire day has passed without giving any time to God. And perhaps dedicating a time to God when you put away all electronics might not be a bad idea. And also, last but not least, remember that you need some serious mental and physical efforts in your spiritual activity. And this is sometimes, again, one of those things that we glance over and not grasp. There's that notion that if I pray while being tired, I won't get anything out of it. If I fast without having a good spirit, and by good I mean a non-rebelling spirit, then I shouldn't fast. Well, actually, I would say the exact opposite, right? It's whenever you get through this time of you're very upset and you're just pressing ahead with your spiritual activity, there is an element of crushing that's actually required for us to be, to assimilate to Christ, right? We pray this in Psalm 50, a sacrifice unto God's a broken spirit. And we see in multiple prophecies how the sacrifices that people offered to God were not accepted, because you're not just trying to check a box for God, give him a sacrifice so he can leave you alone. God is interested in more than that in your life. So I hope that we spend the next few days contemplating on watchfulness and preparing for the coming of Christ, be it by enduring tribulations and sufferings this week of Holy Pascha, during our prayers, during our fasting, during our vigils, and also keep in mind that Christ is our salvation. I will conclude by this beautiful verse from also another prophecy that was read today. It's in the Wisdom. It's in the ninth hour of the day of Tuesday, the last prophecy. Proverbs of Solomon, I'm sorry, not from Wisdom. It says, Wisdom has built a house for herself and set up seven pillars. She has killed her beasts and has mingled her wine in a bowl and prepared her table. I'll skip a couple of lines here. Whoso is foolish, let him turn aside to me. And to them that want understanding, she says, Come eat of my bread and drink wine which I have mingled for you. All you need to know here is that wisdom is Christ. So the reference is very clear to partaking of Eucharist and abiding in Christ. And Christ is the one that works out the very intricate details of our salvation at a very personal level, so long as we abide to him and participate in the Eucharist regularly and are watchful and open ourselves up to him. To him is the glory in the church, both now and ever, and unto the age of all ages. Amen.